What is worth more than gold? A perfect world. What a dream. How wonderful that would be. Well, Richard Branson had a dream. And I don't know whether you realize this, but at the age of only 24, he actually bought a deserted island. Had to borrow quite a bit of cash to do it, but he had his dream. And he thinks that he's created heaven on earth. The only thing missing, apparently, is you and me. I definitely want to go. I don't know about you, but that's paradise. And I actually think I deserve to go, don't you? But at £16,000 per couple per week, it's slightly outside my budget, and I suspect it probably is for most of us. Heaven on earth. Utopia. Such a great idea, a perfect world, a dream world. But history has taught us, sometimes brutally, to curb our dreams, because dreams very quickly become nightmares. The interesting thing is that actually when celebrities and others get to Necker Island, they often, well, sometimes apparently leave early because of the intolerable behavior of the other guests. I wonder if you know the origins of the word utopia. As Stephen Fry might say, it's actually quite interesting. Sir Thomas More invented the word in 1516, and it's a pun. It's a play on words. He derived it from a number of Greek words. The main Greek word was a word called topos, which means a place. And he bunged on the front the little word eu, which means good, the good place. You know, we use that word in other words like eulogy, speaking well of somebody. Utopia is therefore this place of perfection. You might call that heaven. But Thomas More's pun lies in the fact that there's another word in Greek that sounds exactly or very similar to the word for good. It is the word ou, which means no or not, which is why he created this new word, utopia. He deliberately leaves out the first letter. So do you see his point? A good place is no place. It doesn't exist. It's just a fantasy. But of course, that has never stopped people trying to create their heaven on earth. So what happens when heaven gets built on earth? Well, usually we see over the centuries tragic results. The Christian thinker Leslie Newbegin summed it up brilliantly like this. He said, "Bringing heaven down to earth always results in bringing hell up from below." Now, why does it always seem to go wrong? Well, I think at least we can identify at least three human factors that often get missed and yet which so often expose the bubble. The first is the fact of our diversity. Take, for instance, Branson's Island, Necker Island. What if you're someone who doesn't like hot weather? Or perhaps being near the sea simply gives you the creeps. I can't quite imagine that, but there are some people. So this means this island is not exactly going to be your idea of fun, let alone paradise. It's not going to be everybody's idea. And in fact, every time human beings have tried to create their utopian vision, some people always get excluded. Sometimes by accident, often deliberately. People have the wrong skin color, or the wrong politics, or simply a different taste or preference. And then even those who do have things in common fall out with each other. Human society simply does not do diversity well, does it? I mean, we like to think London is a great melting pot, but, well, it is and it isn't. It is a huge conglomeration of thousands of smaller communities leading parallel, not integrated lives. So our diversity gets overlooked. Secondly, our mortality gets overlooked. I mean, even the best holidays stop, don't they? And there's always a limit to how long you can stay on Necker Island. But ultimately in life, death always intrudes. And even if it comes after long illness or a long life, death always brings grief and pain. as our parents told us as children, all good things come to an end. Of course, that cuts both ways. It means that bad things come to an end too, which is a great relief. When Hitler dreamed of his thousand-year Reich, his brutal dream of a Nazi paradise that excluded Jews and many others, it's with relief that it lasted no more than 12 years. And of course, that was 12 or 13 years too long. But it is the one inescapable. Our mortality always comes into play. Death always invades and ruins the very best of things. But there's a third factor which the 20th century dangerously underestimated, and I don't think the 21st century has learned its lessons. And that is our iniquity. Now, I know that's a really old-fashioned word. I just wanted a third word ending in itty. But basically what I mean is the human capacity, the heart, the capacity of the human heart for great evil. Yes, we can do great good. But out of the same place as great good comes great terror and horror. Timothy Garton Ash is a British historian and journalist who studied in East Germany in the 1980s. And the security police, the Stasi, kept a file on him. The Stasi was one of the most organized secret services in history. And after the wall fell, in common with thousands of others, Garton Ash was now able to return and read his own Stasi file. And he wrote a book about it. It's simply called The File, and I thoroughly recommend it. It's an extraordinary book. But he followed up reading his own file by trying to meet as many of the individuals mentioned in that file as possible, both those who had been friends and who had protected him, but also some of those who had informed on him and some of the Stasi officers who were assigned to him. And here he meets one of those officers, a man called Major Visser. And he finds Major Visser's file and goes to meet him. And he finds out that from 1978 to 1983, Visser is head of Section A, responsible for British nationals. His hobby is fishing. On the personnel card photograph, he looks pretty ugly. But the man who waits in the foyer the next morning when I meet him has a pleasant, open face and clear eyes. He's neatly dressed in a white shirt and tie, brown jacket and slip-on shoes. His opening line is much like that of his former colleagues. "I wanted to work for a better world," he said. But soon he leaves the well-trodden path of the committed communist. "The system went wrong," he says, "because it was bound to go wrong, because of human nature. People cannot be transformed. They cannot be turned into something other than they are. Communism failed," he said, "to allow for what he calls the inner Schweinhund. It could only have worked if people had been angels." His judgment is simple but not shallow. The human heart was communism's basic flaw. Now that is a startling but undeniable admission. And the combination of these factors, our diversity, our mortality, and our iniquity, these factors and many others means that we are naturally cynical about the very idea of heaven on earth. And yet, tonight, that is exactly what we're thinking about in Revelation 22. Heaven on earth. Not some remote, distant fantasy. Heaven on earth. Now, John the Apostle, who is Jesus' friend and the writer of this book, the book of Revelation, he had these extraordinary visions of eternal reality, visions that defy language. And that's why they get described in this strange and often lurid language and imagery. But that doesn't make it any less real or important. I fully admit that this is not everyday language, but I can assure you that John's is everyday hope. Now, please understand, I have a very limited objective tonight. I'm not here trying to prove to you that it's true. I'm simply wanting to show how it could be true and why, to see why the Christian hope of heaven is so different from many people's flawed imaginings of it. And I hope that by doing that, it'll at least cause you to find out more and to say there's something in this. So how could it possibly work when we've seen heaven on earth go so horribly wrong every time? How could this possibly work? Well, the second point is when heaven comes down to earth. You see, the one who makes this reality is not bound by the limitations of human reality. God brings it down to earth. And thus, he deals with all three factors head on. And the first is simple. He overcomes death. But in order to see how this works and understand some of the imagery in Revelation, we need to understand that so often the book of Revelation uses pictures and imagery from elsewhere in the Bible. So, you know, if you don't know anything about the rest of the Bible, it can be a bit of sort of obscure and overwhelming. But let me give you a bit of an insight into where some of this imagery first comes from. Do read it when you get home, but the Bible begins with the book of Genesis. And there we find the Bible's explanation for what has gone wrong in the world. We haven't got time to look in detail now, but let me just pick out a highlight. You see, there in Genesis, right at the beginning, we get the story of the snake in the Garden of Eden. And the snake says to the man and the woman, "Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you will not die," he said. And the problem with that is that God has said the exact opposite. God has said, "Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will die." So the question always was from the beginning, who are you going to believe, the creator or the snake? Well, one of the weirdest things about Genesis 3 is when the man and the woman do take the snake's word for it over and above the creator, and they do take from that fruit, one of the weirdest things is that it looks to begin with as if the snake was right, because they do not die immediately. And in fact, we find God caring for them. He clothes them. He looks after them, even after they've been thrown out of the garden. But death did come. It was inevitable. Death comes into the world. They were rejecting, you see, the one who invented life, the source of life. And by following the snake's advice, instead of God's command, they're rejecting God. And the result is they get cut off from the garden and in particular barred from that other symbolic tree, the tree of life. Without access to that tree, symbolically, there is no means for sustaining life indefinitely. Death will come. And after Genesis 3, the tree of life is hidden, barred, unattainable. Now, we might use all kinds of cosmetics to hide our mortality. We might strive towards immortality. We might have our bodies cryogenically frozen and preserved after death in case a cure to death gets found. But it'll all be in vain because the tree of life is behind this flashing sword of Eden that bars access. Until now. Just look down in Revelation 22, would you? The heading gives a bit of a giveaway. That's not actually John's own heading, but it pretty much stands for the point, Eden restored. Look at verse 1. The angel showed me, the angel is just this messenger, this guide around heaven, if you like, showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Then notice, on each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's very weird, and it is rather wonderful, don't you think? It's all very earthy, very down-to-earth stuff. You know, there's not a fluffy cloud or a glittery winged angel in sight here. This is very sort of earthy and tangible. this garden and this city. Now, forget Welling Garden City. This is infinitely better. This is Jerusalem Garden City. And the idea is not necessarily to try and sort of picture it, although it is a wonderful image. The point is to understand it. Understand that the river of life flows from the creator of life, giving sustenance to the tree of life, so that all those who eat of its fruit will enjoy the wonder of life. And there's plenty to go around, you see, for every nation, forevermore. You see, John's vision deliberately reverses the tragedy of Genesis 3. Once the tree of life was barred, now it is accessible. And there are no anxieties about there being enough to go around. This is life as it was meant to be lived. Life with resurrection bodies. Life without end. Life. Not death. And yet, do you not have a slight nagging fear about this? That nagging fear of boredom. Woody Allen put it brilliantly. He said, existence for eternity could get a little boring, especially towards the end. Don't we just wonder, going on forever? I'd hate that. For a start, there's simply the fact that we can't imagine things going on forever, just as Woody Allen implies. Well, it's got to end somehow. There's what I call the sort of roller coaster syndrome. You know, you go on the first time and it's absolutely thrilling, and you want to do it again. And it's good, but not quite as good, because you know what's going to happen. And by the 15th time, if you haven't thrown up, even the most ecstatic experience has lost its appeal. So we assume heaven's going to be like that. Eternal life, it sounds so dull. But God says, no, the big problem, death, the last enemy, that's been overcome. But secondly, hearts are healed. Have a look at verse 2. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. He uses that word curse advisedly. The curse of the fall when humanity rebelled against God, that gets worked out in the chapters after Genesis 3. The land became hostile to life. Childbirth became an agony. Relationships became a minefield. Relationships between God and people, between men and women, between humanity and the created world. A minefield. And the next tragedy back in Genesis is that the first death, yes, it did come, and it wasn't natural at all. It was a fratricide, one brother killing another brother. Murder. Murder is the extreme, but frankly, logical outcome of social breakdown and hatred. Things then, after Genesis 3, get progressively worse until humanity builds the Tower of Babel, symbolic of total human autonomy, human beings usurping the throne of God, to which his response is deep division and dislocation. The world, from Genesis 11 onwards, is made up of the disunited nations. And it's been like this ever since. This explains everything from the agony of family breakdown to the horror of what is going on in Homs in Syria tonight. But Jerusalem Garden City has the cure for the curse. You see, this really is about global peace and harmony at the most profound level. He says there in verse 2, the healing of the nations. There is no longer to be any curse at all. There's no curse because there's no reason, because God has brought a cure to the human heart. Sin, the Bible's common word for our rebellion against God. In other words, living in God's world as if it was mine. that inner deep-rooted self-centeredness has been uprooted. Sin is no longer present. Our striving for autonomy and independence from God has gone. Now, perhaps that sounds like a hippie pipe dream to you. All attempts to do this have failed. We create huge assemblies in New York and call it the United Nations, but that's not enough to do it. Smoking pot at music festivals in the 1960s wasn't enough to bring about the New Age. Creating the perfect society with economic opportunities for all, well, that's always flopped. We can't do this. But God can. He judged the motivations behind Babel by scattering the cultures, but now he can unite and restore them. I've been trying to sort of think why this is so special. What's it going to be like for citizens of Jerusalem Garden City? Well, put it this way. I love London for all kinds of reasons. It's my home. It's where I was born. I love its architecture, its parks, its river, its history. But most importantly, I love its surprises and its diversity. I love its people. You never quite know who you're going to meet from day to day. It's an exciting city. Now, if a broken, dirty, dysfunctional, and corrupted city like London can be all these good things, how much more will be the new Jerusalem, the symbolic city for God and his people? How could one be bored when there are so many different nations present and so many people to meet? How can we be bored when, despite our infinite diversity, there is so much in common? How can we be bored when all the things that make the world such a difficult place to live in, sin and inhumanity to man, disease and pain, grief and death, when all these things have gone? How could we be bored when such horrors have been banished forever? There is true diversity here, with no one group or subculture getting the upper hand. The nations are truly healed. Now, to use another New Testament writer, Peter, and his phrase from one of his letters, he says, "This is an inheritance, something that those who follow Christ will inherit, that can never perish, spoil, or fade." It won't perish, it won't stop. It won't spoil, it won't get rotten. It won't fade, we won't get bored. It'll never perish, spoil, or fade. Or as the great writer C.S. Lewis put it, it's like a book in which one chapter gets better and better, and every chapter is better than the one that precedes it. In other words, the wonder of being in this city is that it'll never stop, it'll never be ruined, it'll never get dull. But having said all this, we need care, because there is one fundamental distinction and even division that this future entails. And your response and my response to this actually determines whether we'll be there. And it is this. It is God-centered. Jerusalem Garden City will be built around one focal point. Everywhere will have perfect 360-degree sight lines. I don't know how they're going to do it, but some cosmic architect will pull it off. Look at verse 3. "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And to continue the imagery you see, he will provide all light. That's why in verse 5 we have that bizarre idea. There's going to be no sun or no night, no lamps, no lighting, because the Lord God will give them light. As Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." And he will blaze in glory in his city. But there's a bit of a shock here. Think back to Richard Branson's Paradise Island. It comes with servants who wait on you hand and foot. You do not pay £16,000 in order to be a servant, do you? But everybody in God's paradise will be in service. Now, please don't get me wrong. This is not a sort of skulking, reluctant, oppressive servitude. Having his name on our foreheads is not a slave's branding, but the honored badge of belonging. Theirs is a joyful response of service to a master who, bizarrely enough, is also a lamb. And that is the key. The image of the lamb, the idea behind that is that of a sacrifice. It points us to the cross. Chris talked about that in the interview a bit earlier. The cross where God in Jesus became humanity's slave by dying in our place. He died precisely so that we could go and enjoy this paradise. He died that we could be part of a place of perfection where any impurity would simply ruin it, wouldn't it? I mean, you wouldn't want anything impure there. It would just spoil it. But the problem is that rules me out. I'd have no place there. I would just ruin it for everybody else. And so I suspect, if you're honest, be the case for you too. We'd just ruin it. And yet, Christ has died on a cross as the Lamb to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now think about this. What other object of human worship in human history has ever done that for his worshippers? I tell you the answer, it's easy. Not one. No God, no ideology, no hero. No one has done this. Only the Lamb that was slain has died for his servants. And that changes everything. You see, the reason this paradise, this heaven come down to earth, the reason it's not going to go pear-shaped is simple. It's because this king and no other king is on the throne. And that's the ultimate reason that Christians get excited about heaven. It's because of him. And we think that serving him is not just a good idea, but our heart's desire. In the years after the First World War, someone was traveling across England to London by train, and he found himself in one of those old-fashioned six-seater compartments, you know, with a sliding door onto the corridor, and he found that there were two other passengers already seated there. And as they went through a tunnel, one of the other men started making the most terrible choking noises and fell to the floor in some sort of fit. It was all very alarming, but fortunately his companion knew exactly what to do, and with a clearly practiced hand and professional skill, he loosened his collar, cleared the airways, comforted him, calmed him down, and eventually he managed to lift him back up onto the seat, gave him some medication, and laid him out. Within just a few minutes, he was peacefully asleep. Then the traveling companion explained to our traveler. He said, "You see, George and I were in the trenches at Passchendaele. I was wounded when we went over the top and was left to die in no man's land, but George came for me. I owe my life to him. But as he rescued me, a shell went off at just that time, and he himself was seriously wounded. What you've witnessed was one of the chronic effects of his injuries. George saved my life. And because of what he did, there is now nothing I wouldn't do for him. So where he goes, I go." Well, for the person who knows Jesus as the Lamb, the Lamb on the throne, the one who changed my heart and gave me a future by dying on the cross, there is nothing we wouldn't do for him. But that's what makes heaven heaven. It's him. So if heaven really is God's gift to earth, what do we do about it? Now, you may think this is some great pipe dream. John the writer certainly didn't think it was. Look at God's messenger angel in verse 6. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. To which Jesus adds, look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy written in this scroll. Now, as I say, I've not even begun to marshal evidence for this reality. All I've simply done is to show how God's paradise on earth can and will work. Because he deals with the fundamental flaws of every human attempt to build heaven on earth. Because in Jesus Christ, he deals with the heart of the human problem, which is the problem of the human heart. But this place of perfection and purity is only available to those who are prepared to allow Jesus to do radical heart surgery. Now, some people here may well be ready for just that. It's a matter of acknowledging to Jesus that, yes, we've lived our lives in rejection of his lordship, trusted him and trust him for his forgiveness and life transformation. I want to do that, you think. Well, if that is you, if you really do want to come before the Lord who is the Lamb who died for you, then please do so. If you want to find out more, come and chat with me or one or two of my colleagues afterwards. We'd be only too happy to do that. Perhaps there are others who are thinking there's something in this business, there's something in it, but I'm not quite there yet. I want to find out more. Well, the Christianity Explored Express course, just 2 Wednesday nights, coming up soon, is just for you. Fill in that slip. But I guess there are inevitably some more skeptical folks here, and I'm very pleased you're here. All this talk of heaven and eternity, well, perhaps to you, it seems no different from the idea of unicorns and rainbows with crocks of gold. I'm glad you're here. All I would say is, consider Christ. He's the hope who makes the difference. It's in him that our hope is founded. It would be a pipe dream if not for him. So if this really is God's gift to earth, to you, well, you'd have to be crazy not to check it out, wouldn't you? At the very least, check it out. Find out more. Ask your questions. Don't be conned, of course, but don't allow your skepticism to blind you either. It's simply too important and too wonderful just to dismiss with a shrug. Please don't do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this extraordinary book, Revelation, and the extraordinary vision, this glimpse of eternal, precious reality. Please help us, Lord, to understand more of it, to come to trust the one who reveals it. In Jesus' name, amen.